The readings from James chapter 5, starting at verse 7, and it's found on page 1216 of the Bibles. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we considered blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Thanks be to God for his word.
Then we pray as we remain standing. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study your word together now, that that might be our experience, that we may be those who rest in you alone. And we pray it not only for tonight, but also that it might be our experience for the rest of our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do sit down. And you'll find it helpful to have a Bible in front of you. And I hope you'll find it helpful to have the notice sheet in front of you as well, because that's got an outline of, at least a brief outline of where we're going together tonight. It's not often in Christian ministry that I've banned a chorus. Some might think that it ought to happen more often, but I remember one chorus that just had to be banned from the Sunday school and family service repertoire in my last church. It went, "With Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm." Now, I could understand the sentiment, trust Jesus, even in hard times. But I hated the implication of it. Christians smile sweetly in suffering. I imagine if you went up to Job in the midst of his suffering, you were one of his friends, and you suggested, "Job, why don't you sing that chorus?" Well, the polite way would be to say that he'd give you short change. Trust God? Yes. Smile? I don't think so. For we've seen these last few weeks Job's immense suffering. And any single one of them would be enough to make us feel awful. Material prosperity he had, family greatness he had, physical health he had, but all have gone. And Job doesn't smile. A storm it certainly is, a smile he certainly doesn't. For tonight we conclude our series in Job and look at Job's response to his suffering. The response he makes to his experiences. And as we look at Job's response, both to his experience and to the advice of his three so-called friends, you'll agree with me that Job does not smile. Let's look together at four things about Job. First, you'll notice, Job clings to his faith. We saw last time that each of Job's three mates come and address him in turn. Each of them comes seeking to answer Job's great question, why? Why do I suffer? And each time these three friends speak, Job follows with his reply. And it's from those responses to their mistaken application of orthodox theology that we see that Job clings to his faith. Now, we're not going to be able to look at all 19 chapters of Job's speaking tonight, but I hope I'll show you enough so that you can see that there's a man here who clings to his faith. But clings. He holds on to his faith in God as a man might cling to a rock on a cliff face. There's a frank acknowledgement from Job that faith is not easy. Job doesn't calmly sit with a sickly smile on his face while the waves of the storm of suffering wash over him. No, it's clinging to his faith. As we began the book, we saw Job's emotional distress at the bereavement of chapter 1. We saw Job feeling the awful pain of the suffering of his body in chapter 2. We saw Job question the reasons for his suffering in chapter 3. as Job listens to the misleading advices of his friends in chapters 4 and 5. And as Job experiences the emotions of anger and despair as he replies. And in all that, we see that faith is not easy. Let's listen in to something of Job's cries. Let's eavesdrop in his cries of agony. Turn to chapter 10. It's on page 516. Chapter 10. And we'll eavesdrop in at verse 18. Job, asking God, says, "Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of the deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness." Can you feel something of the agony as Job cries there? He wishes that he'd never been born in verses 18 and 19. He thinks somehow he's under the judgment of God in verse 20. He has no joy, he thinks, because God must have taken it away. And he thinks he's about to die in verses 21 and 22. Now here are the emotions of despair and despondency. And largely, if you were to read through all Job's lament, you'd see that this despair is because he cannot work out what is happening to him. He can't work out why it is that he suffers. I turn on to chapter 13 and you'll see that even more clearly. And again, we'll pick it up from verse 20. Job began asking of God. He says, "Only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summons me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offence and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Can you see what Job is saying? Job's saying in verse 23 that he knows that he has done nothing to deserve this. He knows that he's blameless. And he even dares in verse 23 ask of God and say, "Come on then, God, you show me, what sins have I committed? What are they?" And it's because he knows he's blameless that he goes on in verse 24 and says, "So why do you hide your face from me? Why do you consider me your enemy? Why?" And it's because he can't answer that question that despair and gloom and frustration nearly overtake him. But in the midst of that emotional distress, in the midst of these outbursts, Job still clings to faith. Faith still survives. Trust in God lives on. Turn on to chapter 19 and perhaps we'll see the most famous example of this clinging faith in the book of Job, this most famous demonstration of the unshakable belief that Job clings to, made famous for us by Handel's Messiah, but I'll read, I think, rather than sing it to you. We'll pick it up from verse 21. "Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. Well, they were kept, and here are they." Verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." If you say, this is talking of the friends, if you say, "How we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him," you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. You'll notice first there the truth about God that Job declares. Verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Job is declaring God to be both redeemer and ruler. He's saying of God that he is God who is saviour and judge. And he goes on and expounds both those aspects of God's character, of God's work. He begins with God as redeemer and says in verses 26 and 27 that he will be redeemed. I will see him. But he says that in contrary to that, God is not just redeemer, but he's also judge. And he says to the friends who have spoken the wrong that they better watch for judgment upon themselves. God is saviour and judge. God is redeemer and king. And Job clings to it. He clings to the truth. Faith survives suffering. You remember back in chapters 1 and 2 that was how the whole book began, with the challenge of the Satan to God in chapter 1 and verse 9, where Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan says, take what God has given Job away, the material blessings of the now, take them away, and you know Job will give up faith. Because faith is only the result of some divine bribe. But Satan's question by now, you see, here is answered. Faith is not merely the expression of some personal self-interest. It's the belief and acting on the revealed truth of God. God is ruler and redeemer. He will redeem his people and he will judge his enemies. There's the foundational truth that Job clings to. You see, his circumstances round about him, his circumstances cry, Job, God has abandoned you. His friends who come to him, they cry, Job, God has judged you. What he sees with his eyes, what he hears in his ears, say, Job, give up on God. But what he knows says, trust in God. Job clings to his faith. Second, Job listens to his God. It's after 35 chapters of dialogue between Job and his friends that with great relief, God breaks in. The dialogue ends and eventually God speaks. It's chapter 38. In chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And let me say that what God then says is most striking. For here in chapter 38, as God speaks, God ignores Job's complaints. God doesn't point out any sin in Job, as Job has asked God to. And most amazingly of all, God gives no answers to Job's questions. Job says, why? And God gives no answer. What God does say in verse 2 is that Job is ignorant of God. And God will show it by asking him some questions. So, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself, Job, like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. And question after question after question now comes. None of them are particularly difficult questions. You wouldn't find Magnus Magnusson asking any of these questions later tonight on Mastermind. I'll give you a sample of some of the questions. See how you do. From verses 4 to 15, they're questions about the structure of the world. Look, for example, at one of them, verse 12. Have you ever, Job, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Not hard to answer that one, is it? From verses 16 to 24, there are questions that come about the greatness of the world. Say, for example, verse 16. Job, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Or verse 18, Job, have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Go on, Job, tell me if you know all this. Again, not difficult questions. From verse 25, then on to verse 38, the questions come about the maintenance of the world. So look at verse 25, for example. Job, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it? Go on, Job. How do you do with that one? Not difficult. And then from verse 39 towards the end of the chapter and right through to the end of the next chapter, the questions come about the animals of the world. So he starts with lions in verse 39 and goes through ravens and goats and wild asses and wild oxes and the ostrich and the horse and the birds. God says, Job, take a drive through the safari park and answer me some zoological questions. For example, chapter 39 and verse 27. Job, does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? Answer, no. Job does not command the eagle. Not even David Attenborough does. Chapters 38 and 39 are all questions from the Lord God to Job. There's a little two-verse reply from Job in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 40. And then, just as if round one of the quiz wasn't enough, we get round two. And God starts asking a whole load more questions of him. But what's the point of all these questions to Job? Well, God's introduction provides the answer. In chapter 38 and verse 2. Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? As he clings to his faith, you see, Job kept asking, why do I suffer? God will not answer the question. Instead, he reminds Job that he, the Lord, is God, the one who rules supreme over the world that he's created. He reminds Job that he knows and controls every part of his universe. No region is outside his rule. Everything happens under his sovereign hand. You see, the point of what he's saying to Job is this. If the stars are put in place by God's control, do you think Job's suffering is out of God's control? If every animal has its life under God's hands, do you think Job's afflictions are out of God's hands? No, Job. No answer as to why you suffer. Just a call to remember the God you're dealing with. A God who orders his universe. A God who rules his creation, a God who cares for his creatures. Job, that's who you're dealing with. Job, you kept asking why, but they're empty questions, words without knowledge, because they're questions to which I don't provide an answer. They're empty questions. Job does not need to know why. It's sufficient for him to know the God he's dealing with. God, in his mercy, here speaks to Job. He speaks directly to him, not to answer Job's questions, but to answer Job's real need, to be reminded of the God in whom he trusts. When you suffer, will God speak directly to you? I doubt it. I doubt it. For what God said to Job, when Job asked the question why, is all we need to know. Not an answer to suffering, but a reminder of the nature of God. We'll do well when we suffer to read chapters 38 through to 41, to spare us being those who utter words without knowledge. It'll be worth us reading through these chapters again and again and again, because they remind us of the God who creates, sustains, and cares for his creation. They call us to trust that God is Lord over his creation, and that the God who is Lord over his creation is Lord even over our suffering. Job listens to his God. Third, Job repents of his ignorance. After each series of questions, after round one, which seemed to be more the general knowledge questions, and then round two, which are questions about two specific animals, Job then responds to what God has said. And Job has understood the point of all the questions. Turn to chapter 40 and to verse 3. This is at the end of round one. The quiz has paused. Job has scored correct answers probably to all of them, with no passes. And then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice. But I will say no more. Job recognizes his position before God. He's very small, too small to tell God what to do. He won't say any more. It's a similar response at the end of round two of the quiz questions that comes in chapter 42. Verse 1, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. And so in verse 6, Job therefore repents. I despise myself and repent in dust and in ashes. Now, it's not the repenting of sin, because we know in verse 7 that God commends Job to Eliphaz. He hasn't spoken of God what is wrong. It was his friends that we saw last week who have sinned, not Job. So why does he repent? Well, he repents or changes his mind in the light of what he has heard from God. In other words, he repents of his ignorance about God. Job presumed that he needed to know why he suffered, and God has shown him he didn't. He didn't need to know. He needed to continue to trust. Job repented of his ignorance of the way that God works. He repented of his ignorance of how God sovereignly orders all things. And notice as well in chapter 42 that Job here repents before God's restored anything to him. Here we're still in the midst of the awful suffering, and Job here acknowledges that knowledge of God's nature and character is all he needed to know. I know that you can do all things, no plan of yours can be thwarted. God has told him all he needs to know, and now he admits it. It seems to me that we live in a world that's always looking for answers. We live in a world that wants to have definite causes to what happens. So we say this happens because of that. Hundreds of hours of counsellor's time is often spent delving back to try and discover a cause for something. Why is this the way it is? Oh, maybe sometimes they're right, but surely the point here is that we don't need to know why. For God's word is sufficient for us. Sufficient in that it reminds us of a God whose plans can't be thwarted. Verse 2. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, a God who works all things for good for those who love him. And the good, he works to conform us to the likeness of his Son. Job never needed to know why, and he repents of his ignorance of the ways of God. And fourth, we see Job vindicated for his, it shouldn't be persistence, it should be perseverance. Job vindicated for his perseverance. The book ends in chapter 42 and verse 7 with an epilogue. The style changes from poetry to prose. It ends with a rebuke for Job's false counsellors and a commendation of Job himself in verse 7. It continues with Job in verses 8 and 9 praying for his friends, and Job from verse 10 receiving from God again great blessing. Here Job is restored to the blessing, even greater blessing than he had known before. So in verses 10 and 11 he's blessed socially, people will once again come and befriend him. He's blessed materially in verse 12. Once again, he becomes successful in his livestock business. He's blessed with family in verse 13. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. We're told in verse 14-15 that the girls are very pretty indeed. And he's blessed, lastly, in verse 16, with longevity. He lived another 140 years. And then the book closes in verse 17. And so Job died, old and full of years. At first sight, a rather dull epitaph on Job's tombstone. You'd hardly notice it if you saw it on a tombstone in a local cemetery today. But this is an epitaph that's reserved only for the very greats of the Old Testament. It's an epitaph that's told us of Abraham and David. So Job ends his life, as we saw it at the beginning, richly blessed by God. But what are we to make of the end of this book? What are we to make of such an ending? You see, isn't it a bit sort of fairy tale-ish? You know, and they all lived happily ever after. That's what the liberals think. They think it's just a fairy story. And a writer's given it a happy ending because we couldn't bear an unhappy ending. They all lived happily ever after. Or perhaps we're intended to take it as a serious promise that those who stick at faith will be rewarded by wealth and health. Are we to believe that the good, Paul says God works for, will be seen in the here and now? Yeah, I'm sure things will get better for you soon, we so often say. Well, to answer such questions, we need to turn to the New Testament control for the book of Job. It was read to us earlier. It's from James chapter 5, and I wonder whether you turn back to it. It's on, or turn forward to it. It's on page 1216. Page 1216. You'll see in verse 11 that Job is James's example of perseverance, an example of one who saw what God brought about. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. But it's James chapter 5 and verse 7 that tells us what Job is an example for us of. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Job is an example of one with patience or perseverance, an example of one who continued to trust even in suffering. But you'll see in James 5 that there's no hint that this trust is rewarded in the here and now. In fact, you'll see quite the opposite. You'll notice that the context here is all about patient faithfulness until the Lord's coming. Job was vindicated for his faith in the here and now as an example to us, an encouragement to us of God's compassion and mercy. But compassion and mercy that will be seen for us, according to James, at the Lord's coming. One day our faith will too be vindicated. One day we will live happily ever after. But that day, according to James chapter 5, is the day of the Lord's coming. There's no New Testament promise that it'll be before that. No certainty that it will get better soon. When we say that to people, we're engaging in the misleading advice and the misleading counsel that Job's friends gave to him. Because how do you know that it'll get better soon? It could be just giving dangerous false hope. We've no promise of things getting better. They may well get worse. Job vindicated for his perseverance. He's an encouragement to us. God will, at the last day, vindicate us for our perseverance. And so we come to the end of the book of Job. But we can't leave it without asking what lessons there are for us in this book. How is the book of Job meant to change and affect us? Let me just make a few suggestions as we close with our last few minutes. First, we've learned that faith is not mere self-interest. Faith is not mere self-interest. You see, that was the Satan's accusing taunt to God at the beginning of the book. Does Job love God for nothing? In other words, faith can't survive suffering because faith is based on self-interest. Take away the blessings of the now and there'll be no faith, you know, God. It was that challenge that drives the whole book. That was the question that God will have answered. And Job shows us that faith is more than something convenient for the moment. Job didn't believe, we don't believe, because of the fringe blessings that we receive in the here and now. We believe because of the truth of God. Second, we've seen the danger of trying to answer the why of specific suffering. The danger of being like Job's friends, of taking some orthodox truth and misapplying it. We've seen that we must be wary of looking at events today and interpreting them. You see, Job asked why, and he was never to know. And we don't need to know, and we don't know. And we need to admit a healthy agnosticism to the why of specific suffering. If we needed to know, if we could know, God would have given us a way of knowing. Which leads me thirdly to say that here in this book of Job, we don't see why Christians live in suffering, but rather how Christians are to live in suffering. The book gives us no glib answers to the why. That is not the question on God's agenda for us. God's question is whether we'll trust him or not. And let me say that that is the normal Christian response, trust. Some of you will know that I've been married before and my first wife died in a car crash. I think as I look back on the pressures and the tensions that I was under after Ruth died, I'd say there were two primarily. The first was pity. I was tempted to pity myself. But the second was pride. It's interesting. I didn't expect it to be pride, but it was. You see, so many people in the church kept coming up to me and saying, you know, Justin, you're amazing to have faith like that. It's amazing you've got faith like that, as if it was some credit to me, as if somehow I'd done something. And I have to tell you, I was not amazing. It was just normal Christian faith, normal Christian trust. It's amazing in one sense, of course, because it's God who gives us that ability to trust him. But it's not amazing, humanly speaking. It's just normal. The normal response to who God is. I've just heard a lot of people in the last three or four weeks saying, James and Barbara Sherwood's faith is amazing. Isn't it amazing, their faith? Well, at one level, of course, it is, because it's God's work in their life. But at another level, we shouldn't be amazed by it, should we? We ought to say, well, thank God for normal Christian faith in the Sherwoods. It's what we'd expect of any one of us if we were going through suffering. It's what God expects of any one of us as we go through suffering. The book doesn't answer why we live in suffering. It helps us to know how to live in suffering. We aren't called to smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. But we are called to trust God. Job is questioned by God. And we see that God has given Job every reason to trust him. If God can create and control the whole universe, do you think he can order your life? The answer must be yes. And as Paul and Jill were saying, as Christians, we've been given even greater reason to trust God. You see, all the questions in chapters 38, 39, 40 and 41, all the questions to Job were about creation. Look at creation. Look at what God has done and made to see his love and care. But we as Christians, as New Testament people, we can look back to what God has done in the cross to see his sovereign and loving hand. We have creation and the cross. God has given us every reason to trust him. And fourthly, the book teaches us that therefore we know that the good will suffer, that God's people will suffer, and won't suffer through anything that they've done to cause it. So we mustn't be surprised at suffering. And it further means that a person's spiritual standing has nothing to do with their circumstances. So that the successful Christian is no more godly than the suffering Christian. The wealthy Christian is no more spiritual than the weak Christian. And then fifthly and finally, I think we take heart from the book of Job. For the book of Job is here to show us that perseverance one day will be vindicated. That's what the New Testament tells us its purpose is. To call us to persevere, confident that one day God will vindicate our trust. That suffering will end. The Lord will come. Paul wrote, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. One day, the Lord will come. And perhaps it's our perspective that needs to change. And we need to rediscover how great the prospect of glory is, so that we can see present suffering not as something insignificant, not as something we smile at. It is real, it is great, it is painful, but compared to glory, it's not worth considering. And so the book of Job, I think, challenges us to lift our eyes from ourselves and look again at an awesome God in total control of his universe, and therefore in total control, even in dreadful suffering. As Job confessed at the very end of the book, while still in suffering, no plan of yours can be thwarted. Let's pray as we remain seated. And I'm going to pray some words that the Apostle Peter wrote at the end of his letter, as he wrote to Christians scattered around the first century world, many of them going through suffering. And now the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, after we have suffered a little while, will himself restore us and make us strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen.